Morning. My name's Corey. I'm a pastor here at Hope. Want to welcome you. Want to welcome those of you who are taking this message in and worshiping God over at Hope East. Welcome to those of you over there. 2 weeks from today, we will be celebrating as a church 20 years. 20-year birthday is coming up. Technically, the first public service was on October 6th. I don't think it would be appropriate for our staff to show up at your workplace or at your classroom with balloons and birthday cakes. So we're just going to wait. We're going to wait till October 16th. So 2 weeks from now, we're going to have kind of a celebration, a time to celebrate God's faithfulness to us as a church. We do believe that ultimately, first and foremost, the reason that this church has existed for 20 years is because of God's grace, because of what God has done in our midst. Yes, God has blessed us with great people that have come along and shared in the leadership. Yes, we've had great fortune as this building that I stand in now was given to us, and the building next door was purchased for pennies on the dollar. Yes, so many of these things happen, but ultimately we see God as over it all and the one who has taken care of us. And so we come together to celebrate his faithfulness. At that same time, we feel like it's important and appropriate to also celebrate God's faithfulness in sending us a leader, a church planter, the one who started Hope with a group of 13 others, Steve Treichler. We're going to celebrate his 20th anniversary of faithful ministry here at Hope as a pastor, as the one who started the church back in 1996. Currently, Steve is not in the U.S., We sent him and his wife to Europe with the plan for them to return. This wasn't just a one-way ticket. We do expect him to return here shortly, actually this Friday. And a group from Hope and Beyond, group of friends and family, about 100 people donated money so that Steve and Carol could, as part of their 20th anniversary of faithful service, get away and take a trip that they've wanted to take for a long, long time, and whether time or finances haven't allowed, they now are on that trip. And I can verify that he's having a good time. 6 a.m. this morning, I got a text, said, I'm praying for you from Venice. And so he right now is on one of those boats, experiencing God's grace to him there. He sent a couple more pictures because he said he can. And so I said, well, then I can show those in the service. So this was a picture of one of the churches that they had visited. That's that quatrefoil that if you're at Hope East, those that are in the balcony, if you could just reach over and point, there's a whole pattern of them spanning the balcony there, and it's a part of our logo right now. So he felt compelled to send that. And then there was a picture of him and Carol in Venice there, and I thought, oh, that's so great. That's just so fun to see them, something they've wanted for a long, long time. And then I looked a little bit closer at Steve and what he was wearing, and it appears that he has a sash around his, it's really kind of hard to see with the color being it, but on my picture, on my phone, it was Technicolor. I mean, there was a sash, and I said, bro, looks like you're wearing a sash. And he said, no, it's Carol's bag. And I said, bro, you're wearing a purse. And he said, no, I'm just trying to help my wife. And so they're having a great time over in Europe. We're so thankful that that group was able to send them. If you personally feel like, oh, I would have loved to have been a part of that, this is not to prevent you from doing something on your own. If you wanted to bless them and encourage them, I know Steve, I mean, he's got a wide spectrum of what he will accept as a gift, anything from Taco Bell on one end to a Tesla on the other. So whatever you feel that you want to bless him with from your personal family, that's feel free. We want to bless them. We'll do something, a small something for him publicly in a couple weeks. So Steve and the founders of Hope designed Hope to be a place where we do what? Honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We want to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That's why we gather as a church. That's why we gather together midweek in small groups. That's why we come together and have education hour and different ministries going on. It's why we feel compelled to raise up leaders. LDI is one of the things that we've been a part, but not just the formal program of the internship or the off-road, but all of you. We feel compelled to raise up all of you as leaders, equipped, trained, empowered to go forth and to share the gospel in your spheres of influence. We want to be a church that sees others raised up, that it's not just the person on stage, it's not just the people on staff. We want to raise up all of you to leadership where you feel equipped and empowered to bring the gospel. We also, as a church, feel compelled to see new expressions of the gospel get started. We want to see new churches get started. Hope was a church plant. There was no Hope Community Church. Well, there probably was in name, but not as Steve had in mind until he came along and with the help of some friends and by God's Spirit started Hope. And we've had a chance to do that with a number of other churches in the Twin Cities. We want to see more churches get started. We want to see even people from the congregation, those that are listening to my voice right now, you might be one of the next church planters of Hope Community Church. Let me just look right in the camera at East. I'll really, really bring conviction. You might be the one that God is going to call to church plant. And if that's the case, we would love to come alongside you, develop you as a leader, and see you sent out. And maybe you're not the planter, but maybe you go with a church plant. Why? Well, we believe in the vision to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Christ. Yes, that can continue to happen in our site here and through this location, but we want to see other locations get started, other churches get started around the Twin Cities and around the world. And we have a couple families around the world right now doing that, trying to bring a different expression of the gospel to a different part of the world. And why? Because we want to honor God. It's ultimately about Him and not about us. By helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Christ. This is what we're about. This is what we want to do. What is our message? Our message is the gospel. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15 as it segues us into the gospel of Luke this morning. The apostle Paul wrote, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, by the good news of Jesus, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, of primary importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500. We want the people of Hope to experience the gospel in the context of community on mission. That you experience the gospel in the context of community with friends, with people in your small group, with people that you're receiving mentoring from or being mentored by while on mission, going forth and bringing this expression of the gospel and your experience of the community of Hope elsewhere, into your offices, into your classrooms. We want that. We want that for you, that this is not just a Sunday thing, not just an in-service thing, but hopefully something for your life. And so Tim Keller, I think, does an apt job kind of summing up the gospel, the good news. He says, the gospel is, if you believe in Christ, though you're more wicked and sinful than you ever dared believe, you are more loved and completely and absolutely accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope at the same moment. That's the gospel. That's the good news. More unrighteous than you could ever possibly imagine, and yet more accepted, more loved than you could possibly hope for. That's Jesus. That's Jesus on the cross. Last week we spoke in the Gospel of Luke, which is our current sermon series. We looked at Jesus and his crucifixion. Very simply in Luke's gospel, three words: they crucified him. They killed him. That's what we looked at last week. This week we will look at the death and burial of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. And next week we will look at the resurrection. This week we'll look at his death and his burial. But just so we know where we're picking up the story, they crucified him last week. Why did they crucify Jesus? I read it this week that a commentator said, well, they crucified Jesus because they believed he did God incorrectly. Did God. You are doing God, Jesus. You're trying to do God, and you're doing it wrong. That's why Jesus got crucified. I felt like that was a pretty compelling way to describe what happened to Jesus. He's trying to bring forth God. He's trying to share God's ways and God's word and God's kingdom, and he was deemed as doing it incorrectly by the religious leaders. And so he is crucified, and so we pick up the story where Jesus is hanging on a cross. Let me read in chapter 23 here. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, Jesus breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. That's our scripture reading for this morning. I want to walk through it. And as we do so, I think we want to consider, God, what do you have for us as a church? What do you have for us as individuals? God, what is there from the death and burial of Jesus that you would want to teach us, that you would want to encourage us, that you would want to get in our face and kind of awaken us to its importance? So let's walk through this together. So it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So some of your Bibles might say at the sixth hour. Why would it say that? Why wouldn't it just say noon? Well, they would see the start of the day at 6 a.m. So the third hour, sometimes your Bible might say, that would be 9 a.m. And here at the sixth hour, we would have noontime, and it's going to be dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from noon until 3 p.m. Of special theological significance, like why does this matter that darkness came over the earth? What's trying to be communicated in that kind of natural experience there? Darkness in the scriptures, if you go back through your Old Testament, through the Bible, darkness often means some kind of judgment. Something bad is coming. It's very ominous. We actually have this in movies, right? Like, is there any horror flick that happens in bright daylight? No, it's typically night, and you bring in the music, right, to have that ominous feeling. Scripture is similar. Darkness means vengeance, judgments, a sentence, wrath, something foreboding, okay? And we have that here, but we have that. Let me give you a couple examples. In Joel's prophetic word here, it says, "The sun will be turned to darkness before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Darkness is an indicator in Scripture that something's about to happen, that something important is about to happen, but typically not something good, something joyous, but rather something dreadful. In the book of Amos, we read, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So what we have here is a communication, okay? If we're just reading through this, we're like, wow, that's interesting that it went dark from noon to 3. But God is trying to communicate something more vibrantly to us, that there is a vengeance, that there's a sentencing, that there's a punishment being brought forth here. And it's falling upon his son. That Jesus is bearing the sentence, bearing the wrath, bearing the vengeance for you and for me. So this is a critical moment in the history of redemption as Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. The, The passage continues, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So Jesus is being crucified, and there are many things happening, too many to count here. I highlight and would commend the book, The Passion of the Christ by John Piper, subtitled The 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. If you're looking for a small book to take you through the depths of the crucifixion, why Jesus died, why he came to die, the importance, the theological significance, all of the ramifications of Jesus' crucifixion, grab that book. It's a great daily reading. Each of the 50 reasons for his death are captured on 2 to 3 pages. So very brief, yet very dense if you've ever read anything by Piper. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What is the temple? Some of you are new to the Bible. You're new to Christianity. You're just checking out church, and you're like, what's this temple? What's this curtain? What's the significance that the temple, the curtain in the temple, was torn in two? So let me just take a moment to explain kind of the significance. What's the theological implication that the curtain in the temple was torn in two? I want to read from Kent Hughes, who discusses a little bit of this significance. It says, this curtain was the grandest of the 13 curtains in the temple. It was woven with expensive yarns from Babylon in blue, white, red, and purple, with representations of cherubim or angels. Cherubim, another way of saying angels. Its function was to block all eyes from and forbid access to the Holy of Holies, except once a year when the high priest entered with blood offered for himself and for the sins of the people. But now, in the darkened heart of the temple, this great curtain, and then he puts this parenthetical comment, as thick as a man's hand, was slashed in two as if a great sword had sliced right through it. With the curtain sundered, the Ark of the Covenant, the blood-covered mercy seat, and the cherubim were momentarily opened to the world. What's that saying? Well, the temple was the gathering place where those who are of Jewish faith would come together, especially at the time of the year that we're looking at, this idea of the Passover, where people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem to take part in festivities, celebrations. They would have religious ceremony to highlight their great God. The temple, and even within the temple, the Holy of Holies would be symbolic of God's very presence, where God resides, where only one person, and only once a year would they ever think of coming before Almighty God, venturing into his presence. One person, once annually, to offer sacrifice for their sin and for the sin of the people. The curtain separated God's presence from the rest of people, from the rest of religious life. And so there is, in this slashing of the curtain, the dividing of the curtain, there is this proclamation of God for you and for me to come in, to come on in to his presence. So as Jesus hangs on the cross to die in our place as a substitute, as a vicarious atoning sacrifice, as the one who's going to take our sin and we receive his righteousness, as Jesus hangs on the cross, receiving our sentence, as nature turns from day to night at high noon, there's also this great theological implication that Jesus is making a way. Jesus is opening up a door, or as it were, a curtain, so that we might come into the very presence of God. This is depicted in two verses from the book of Hebrews. Let me share them, but as I do, take joy in this. Some of you are very, very churched. You've been in a church. You come to church on a Sunday for a long time. And so we can come in and out of church and just kind of think like, oh, well, this is normal to experience the presence of God, to wander in and out, not having to go through a priest, not having to go through the Pope, not having to go through other religious leaders. I can just come to God through Christ willy-nilly. Yet think of the Jewish people. year after year after year, kept at a distance to depict the holiness of Almighty God. Kept at a distance. Not even being able to reach out and think of going near. No, that was reserved for just one person, one time annually. I had the chance to be at the Ryder Cup on Thursday. And it's interesting. They put up 2 million square feet of plywood, like just this small city out in Chaska for this Ryder Cup golf tournament, to very, very clearly depict, hey, average person, stay on the walkway. All right, you are not to enter into the Holy of Holies. You're not to enter into the little rope there, right? If you go beyond the rope, you will be escorted out. And so stay in your spot. Do not go where the VIPs, those associated with the PGA, and certainly not the caddies, nor the players go. You stay in your spot. That spot is reserved for them. And yet, where I was seated on the first tee, I'm looking, I'm like, there's Phil Mickelson. That the distance that separates us is 10 feet. Like, there's not that much, but that 10 feet might as well represent 100 miles. There's nothing that's going to allow me to get there. There's too great a gulf, too great a chasm, too much of a difference in skill. I can't enter into that holy place. I can't step foot on that nice, lush green grass. And so let's not take it for granted that it's just easy to come into the presence of God. It was not, and it certainly is not. It was bought with the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews communicates this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters this inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He is our forerunner. He has gone behind the curtain, and we are beckoned to as well. This is actually Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Sorry about that misprint. It says, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Once we've paused to reflect how great the sacrifice, how great it is that it was his body ripped into that allowed that curtain to be ripped into, once we recognize the solemn gravity of that reality, then with full assurance, we go forward. With great confidence, we enter into the holiest of holies. We are beckoned in, draw near to the presence of God. It's God's grace to us. It is a gift to us that we can come forth entering into God's presence. Continuing on with our passage, it says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus says a couple different things on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But here we capture the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Commentators all speak to this. It's not that life somehow is taken from them in the same way that it will be taken from you and me. We do not have the same authority, the same power. But Jesus is in complete control here. He is the sovereign Lord, and he has authority even over his own life. It says in a part of Scripture, he has authority to take up his life and to lay it down, and here he is laying down his life in sacrifice, in willingness, in love for you and for me. Bob Stein says about this, even in his death, Jesus was in control. He was not killed. He did not die. Rather, he voluntarily gave up his life to death. Jesus was master even in his death. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all, even his own death. So Jesus is crucified. Jesus dies on the cross. And then we come and we see more responses of people. And this is just true in Luke, right? Stuff happens in Luke, and then we get to see the people's response, and that's true even here. It says the centurion, the Roman guard, who is overseeing the crucifixion, says that the scripture says that he praised God saying, surely this was a righteous man. We have six different examples in the gospel where it says someone praised God. We shouldn't mistake this to mean that he became a follower of Jesus, as much as we should see in these words a recognition of God's power. That's what those words communicate. He praised God. What did he do? He recognized God's power, even in Jesus' death, saying, surely this was a righteous man, or surely this was an innocent man. Like the second thief that we looked at, he didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be there. This was an innocent man. This was a non-Jewish, non-religious person that could see the power of God. Let's look at the second group of responses. It says, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. As you might imagine, there's an emotional response to crucifixion. There's an emotional response to seeing somebody hang on a cross and die. We have no indication. Luke gives us no indication that this crowd would follow Jesus as much as they saw death and they had a visceral emotional response to crucifixion. Feels very open-ended, similar to the centurion. Don't know what happened with that group of people. Let's look at the third group. It says, all those who knew Jesus, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So the centurion guard, don't really know. Recognize God's power. We don't have any indication that he followed God. The group that came to witness the killings, the capital punishment, they went away emotional. No indication that they would follow God. And then we have this group, the group who knew Jesus, who had traveled from north to south with him, had shared in his ministry, had heard his teachings, had witnessed his miracles. What about that group? All those who knew him, including the women who had followed from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things, stood at a distance. Those words, if you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke, should ring a bell. Who else stood at a distance? Peter. Peter followed Jesus after his arrest, but Scripture says Peter stood at a distance. This same group, depicted in a very similar way to Peter, who would later deny Jesus, all those who knew him stood at a distance watching these things. Again, leaving it open-ended. What about those who were closest to him? At this point in the gospel account, we don't know. At this point, they're standing at a distance. At this point, they're watching these things, taking these things in. We don't actually know. To this point, no one has stood up and exclaimed, I follow him, I love him, I am with him, I'm willing to die with him. Charles Spurgeon says about this group of people, Jesus looked down at those he was dying for, some cringing like cowards, some snarling like dogs, all clueless and blind to what he was doing. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He stayed on that cross. He died on that cross. He was willing to stay. Perhaps the only exception would be the second thief that we looked at, saying, will you remember me? Surely you are innocent. You don't deserve to be here. Will you remember me, Jesus? Jesus had a willingness to stay on the cross, to bear the sentence, to tear the curtain, his own body being broken in the process. Brings us to the last character that we get to see this week. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council. What does that mean, a member of the council? A member of the Sanhedrin, the same group that sentence Jesus to die. He was a part of that group. He was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So this is a problematic line here. Why? Why is it problematic that here's Joseph, he's good and upright, he's a part of the Sanhedrin who declared that Jesus would die, and yet he had not consented to their decision? One other verse to add to this is we were told that the declaration of the Sanhedrin was unanimous. So what's going on here? It could be the case that Joseph was away, We have this idea that he's coming from this Judean town of Arimathea, about 10 miles, if historical evidence is accurate, about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. So perhaps he wasn't there. So I think a high likelihood he wasn't there. Could have been that he cast his vote and abstained in the moment, and they came out anyways and said, hey, it's unanimous. Does it matter that he voted against it? Could be that in the moment. He didn't have the nerve to stand up and to say, I abstain. Doesn't seem to be the case. Could be. Scripture calls him a good and upright man. So those are the possibilities. We don't know for sure, but we have this man, Joseph, waiting for the kingdom of God. Words that are echoed of Simeon, who was in the temple when Jesus was brought there as an infant. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the kingdom of God. A man old in years was waiting, and then he was able to greet the young infant Jesus. And here we have, at the end of his life now, a man still waiting for the kingdom of God. It says, going to Pilate, Joseph asked for Jesus' body. So regardless of how it shook out that this decision was made and he didn't consent to it, and was he there or was he not, here he is publicly going forth, asking for Jesus' body, making it clear that he is a supporter, a follower. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. That would be an absurd, highly atypical way to bury a common thief, a prisoner, somebody who was crucified. Just wouldn't happen. That's not the type of burial. This is burial fit for a king. Somebody being laid in a tomb where no one else had been laid. At this time, it was common that tombs were public or for more than one person. There would be families that would be buried in the same tomb. And so this was without another body in it. So it was a burial fit for Jesus, but fit for the Son of God. It says that it was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. That note is in there just to communicate to us they would remove his body from the cross before sundown. In Deuteronomy, there's a passage that says, no one would be left on a tree, hung from a tree overnight. And so they are going to get his body and remove it from the cross before sundown. Continuing on, it says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So what's happening here? Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. His body is removed before sundown. Sundown starts the Sabbath. Typically, we think Sabbath and we think Sunday. For them, it would be Saturday. So Sabbath starts 6 p.m. Friday night, goes all the way to 6 p.m. Saturday night. And they're going to observe the Sabbath. But there's this beautiful foreshadowing. The women know where the body was laid. They know where the tomb is. They know where the stone that will be rolled away is going to take place because they've seen it. And also they will return. Why? Because they want to anoint the body with spices, with perfumes. And so we have some foreshadowing that's going to take place. And really that's it for Saturday. That's all we're given. As we turn the page to next week, we will speak of the resurrection and Jesus being raised from the dead. But before we go there, I want to ask, what does this have for us? What does this mean for you and for me? Because I think it's easy to just think, okay, he's dead, he's buried, which is critical, right? It's critical to remember that's part of the gospel, that Jesus died. He was dead. Because there's going to be speculation and rumors and conspiracies started that he didn't actually die. Scripture is clear. He lived. He was crucified. He was dead and buried. As a result of that, what do we do? What's our response to that? And I want to give us a few ways of responding to the gospel, responding to the reality of his death. I want to jump back to the Hebrews passage. In verse 22 of chapter 10, it says, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. What is your response to Jesus receiving vengeance, punishment, wrath that would bring darkness to the face of Jerusalem into that area for 3 hours. What is your response? Draw near to God. What is your response to the temple curtain being torn in two? Draw near to God with full assurance, with a sincere heart. Do we do that? And this is where I really want to take us beyond Sunday morning. I want us to get out of the pews, get out of service, and just ask, is that your pattern? Is that your habit? When you face stuff, okay? So the stuff I was facing yesterday was a printer not working, a soccer lineup that needed to get printed. I had in front of me a need to go to soccer, but then after, straight from soccer to officiate a wedding, so I was getting like suit and tie. Oh, I forgot my tie. My wife would have to bring it later. So I have all of these details that I'm trying. That's my thing yesterday. And in reflection, I can look back and go, there's just a moment there where I was just lost. Lost in my own mind, lost in my own stuff. And there's not this drawing near to God. I just like, what's most important right now? This. Now, what's your thing? I don't know what your thing is. Some of you have a pet. Some literal, some metaphorical. You have your thing, right? You just, that's it. And that has your full attention. And you would be so blessed, so aided, if in that moment you wouldn't lose God, but rather draw near to Him with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That you wouldn't lose yourself in this thing. For some of you, it's just work. Work's your thing. You just swallowed up in it. And in doing that, you're not drawing near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. For some of you, it's a relationship. You're just so bound up in that relationship. That is the most important thing for you. Now, don't hear me say that God doesn't care about your thing. It's why He wants you to draw near to Him with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, that He is there, that He cares, that He sees you and knows you. That's why at Hope, I want us, as we're trying to fulfill the vision and mission that God's given us, to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Christ. As we're doing that, as we're pursuing that, we draw near to God. We don't just do God's stuff. We don't just do God's thing, God's agenda. We draw near to Him, and He will aid us and help us as we pursue that vision, as we develop leaders that we would draw near to God, as we plant churches that we would draw near to God, as we serve in ministries and leadership positions that we would draw near to God, that we wouldn't just put God on the sideline like, okay, I connected with you, I had that 5 minutes, I read your Bible, and now I'm just on to my thing. May we draw near to God in work. And for some of you, that's going to take thinking. How do I do that? I've not done that before. I don't have that mindset. When I'm there, I'm consumed with it. So what does it look like? What does it look like to have a conversation with a Christian coworker, whether it's in your office or maybe somebody who's in a comparable field? What does it look like to draw near to God? Have a conversation in your small group with a mentor, with a mentee. What does it look like to draw near to God at work? What does it look like to draw near to God at play? As you're considering entertainment, leisure activities, how you're going to spend your afternoon, how I'm going to cheer for the Ryder Cup. That's just a personal one. I want to draw near to God in all things. There's no part of my life that I kind of section off and just say, yeah, that's just me. Really doesn't have any connection to you, God. No, we draw near to Him with full assurance, a sincere heart. He wants to be involved in all of it. And then, what does it look like to draw near to God through the celebration of communion, which has been happening for 2,000 years? We're going to close today's service, as we do the first Sunday of every month, by taking communion. It is our opportunity to join with the church who for 2,000 years has been celebrating, remembering Jesus in His death, the bread representing His body broken, torn in two for you, for His church. And the cup, which represents His blood being shed for us. We take these elements to remember Jesus in His death, in honor of Him in His passing. In this time, I invite you to draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that He has made a way to come to God through His body. During this time, we celebrate open communion. You don't have to be a member of Hope. You don't have to be a member of any church. That's not what this table is about. This table is for followers of Jesus. Whether you're trike and is celebrating this in Venice, or whether you're here, you can take these elements, do so in an honorable way, remembering that as you take them, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. In the back of each sanctuary, we have a gluten-free option, if that's a dietary restriction. We're going to sing a few more songs. At any point, feel free to come forward and to grab a piece of bread, a cup. You can take the elements here. You can feel free to kneel. You can feel free to pray with somebody. There'll be people at different stations available to lift up your needs to God. If you want to draw near to God and you just don't have the words, you know what I'm talking about? Those times where you're just like, I know I need you. I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Let people pray for you. That's why they're there, to help you, to give voice to some of the things that you might want to say, but you just don't feel like you can right now. Let me pray for us, and at any point during the remaining songs, feel free to worship God, to draw near to God in a way that's meaningful for you. Let's pray together. God, we remember the words of 1 Corinthians 15. That the Apostle Paul put forward which was of primary importance. Jesus, that you lived, that you died according to the scriptures, according to the foreshadowing, according to the promise and prophecy of God, that you were buried, and that you are raised according to the scriptures. And so we celebrate, God, your work through the cross. Jesus, your work and your willingness to die as a substitute, as a covering, as an atoning sacrifice, who received the sentence, received the punishment, and tore the curtain temple in two that we might have access. We have access to you, God, and we're humbled by that. We're thankful for that. We don't take it for granted. But we approach you. We draw near to you with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. As we take the bread and take the cup and we celebrate through song. God, even as we mourn the loss, the death, the sacrifice, we know the end of the story, God. And so there's something in us that even as we mourn, we don't mourn without hope. We mourn with hope because of the resurrection. We look forward to that next week. God, we love you. Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, move in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.